I have no real announcements today, except my wife's not doing much better, so keep us in prayer, and we got a lot of work to do around the house today, so guess who's probably doing most of it.
It's a national day of no housework.
Maybe I'll tell her that. We'll see if that flies. And again, I'm thinking of starting a men's group. If anyone's interested, let me know. I haven't gotten any feedback since last week, but I don't know how I would have. So here I am again today. And if anyone's interested, please let me know. So if we're going to do it, we can get it off the ground. There is some interest in it, so we'll see how that develops. Anyways, make sure I got everything here. Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Sunday School at Faith Bible Church. It is April 7th, 2019. I would like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12. And I'm hoping that we'll have time to get to Philippians 4. I don't normally do this, but I've actually got a title for today's message. I'm calling it People of God. Our topic today is the body of Christ, and I've taken the title from a song of that same name, People of God, by Christian singer-songwriter Wayne Watson. He co-wrote this song with another Christian musician named Dave Huff. I think it's a beautiful song, and to me it conjures up images every time I hear it of the body of believers, of which we are only a very small part. The body of Christ today largely spans the globe. It goes back in history some 2,000 years, and it will go forward in history until the rapture. If we want to be more inclusive, the phrase people of God does not just include the body of Christ. In a sense, this goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. I think that Scripture clearly tells us that they were saved. And it will go forward through the tribulation, including all believers. Then, I want to begin today by sharing, I'm not going to sing it, but I'm going to share the opening verse and the chorus of the song. It goes like this: with our lips let us sing one confession, with our hearts hold to one truth alone, for he has erased our transgression, claimed us and called us his own. We're the people of God, called by his name, called from the dark and delivered from shame. One holy race, saints every one, because of the blood of Christ, Jesus the Son. And I think that's a pretty good description of what Christ has done for us. It's concise, but it's a good description of that, and it's a good description of what's true of us based on what he's done. And it's a call for us to act in one accord based on the one thing that we all have in common, which is our shared faith and our consequent redemption in Jesus Christ. I recently had a chance to experience something like this, and I'm going to open today by sharing this experience with you. It's a little longer than most of my illustrations, but I would like you to bear with me because it was actually one of the highlights of my Christian life. Last December, some of you may remember, right before Christmas, my wife and I took a Caribbean cruise. If you've never cruised, each afternoon or evening, they leave, I'm going to just refer to it as a pamphlet, in your stateroom, on which they list the various activities that you can take advantage of the next day. It also tells you who to see, who's leading them. On Sunday morning, we were going to be docked off of the island paradise of Curaçao. Saturday night, when I got the schedule for Sunday, I saw that there would be an interdenominational service that would be led by the congregation. In other words, the cruise line is telling you, we're going to let you meet, but all we're contributing is a room and some chairs and some hymnals. They don't provide spiritual leadership. Now that's interesting. I did a little research because every cruise ship will have a Catholic priest on it, because some Catholics observe Mass every day. Good work if you can get it. Almost enough to make me think of becoming a Catholic priest. But at first, that didn't seem fair to me. Why would you accommodate Catholics like that, but not, and I'll just use a generic term here, why not Protestants? But then something dawned on me, and this is our first real point for today. Well, we don't need a leader. It's good for us to have pastors and teachers. That's ordained according to God, or ordained by God according to Ephesians 4:11. But we don't need them. We don't need someone to act as an intercessor because we already have one in Jesus Christ, according to 1 Timothy 2:5. We don't need a priest because we have a great high priest, according to Hebrews 4:14. And I know some of you are probably thinking, well, that applies to Israel, and you would be right. But think of why we don't need a priest. Because Jesus Christ has done everything priestly that needs to be done. So we can have a faith that doesn't require a priesthood.
Absolutely.
We don't need, when we meet, to have somebody usher us into God's presence. God bids us to come boldly, according to Hebrews 4:16. And I began to think of this in a positive way. What a privilege we have. We can come together anytime there's two or more of us. Anytime there's a body of believers, anywhere, and we want to worship the Lord, we can do it on our own. We don't have to hunt someone down to lead us, because we've been indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit to do just that. Anyway, on Saturday night, I was torn about whether I would go to the service or not. After all, we were going to be docked at the island of Curaçao. But something kept telling me to go. And I actually got the sense, go, they're going to need you there. On Sunday morning, I still hadn't made up my mind. I asked my wife after breakfast, what would you like to do? And she surprised me by saying, go to the church service. So I had to be sure. I asked her, are you going to go with me? And she said, yes, I think they'll need you to lead the service. So we went, and it turned out we were the last ones there. There were already 9 people there. We made it 11. The room was set up like an informal church. Everyone was sitting down facing forward, and nobody was saying anything. So I asked, has anyone done this before? And one woman spoke up. And here's my next point. I think there were around 2,000 passengers on the cruise, and only 11 showed up. And that's how most people chose to look at it. You could look at it that way, or you could look at it this way. 11 people decided to attend church. 10 of us had never done this before, but wanted a chance to fellowship with other believers and worship the Lord, even with an island paradise right there beckoning us to come explore it. 11 people were willing to take an hour or two out of their vacation for the Lord. Now think about that. I mean, I think that's pretty cool. Would you do it? It's easy to say yes, but even I wasn't sure. Anyway, one woman spoke up and said, well, we usually read a scripture passage and then we sing a song. And that wasn't going to be good enough for me. So I asked, how about if we open in prayer? Everyone agreed that that was a good idea. And then they appointed me the leader. So we opened in prayer. And since it was close to Christmas, I asked them if they'd like me to read from the Bible. They said yes, and I read from Luke 2. Since all of these people came to church when they could have been on the island, I assumed they were all believers, so I gave maybe about a five-minute homily, and my stress was on Luke 2:17, which, speaking of the shepherds, says that when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And I pointed out that in the New Testament, the shepherds are actually the first witnesses. We then closed, and it was really cool. We sang not one song, but five or six. Everybody wanted to sing their favorite Christmas song. My pick was Hark the Herald Angels Sing. We sang that last. And I took them back to the line that says, mild he lay his glory by, born that man no more may die. And I closed the service with a simple presentation of the gospel. And the reason I've told you all of this is because after the service, everyone thanked me, but over half of them stayed, and we talked some more. Judging by what everyone had to say, even those that had left immediately, I think that we were a group of 11 believers in Jesus Christ. Saved people trusting Christ. One couple I met, they were staunch Southern Baptists. There was another that attended a small non-denominational church in Washington State. There was a woman who was a Wesleyan from East Anglia, England. I actually have a visual aid today. Every day at breakfast, I wore this shirt, which says, a blood donor saved my life. And on the back, in the shape of the cross, is Matthew 26:28. In addition to the people at the church, I had several people come and say, man, I love your shirt. And I would talk to them, and they were all believers. I met several members of the crew who were saved. People from the Philippines, from Singapore, from Indonesia. Most of them serve in their home churches. On that ship, I saw a microcosm of the body of Christ. And I didn't spend one single second thinking about issues that might divide us. I just enjoyed the fellowship. I'm sure that if I really got into it with the Southern Baptists, I would have found a lot of things to disagree on. Probably the Wesleyan as well. None of us cared about that. The hymnals that the cruise line provides are non-gender-specific concerning God. They are politically correct hymnals. None of us cared. I didn't care. We knew who we were singing to. Why would you get caught up in something like that at a time like that? I talked about the shepherds being witnesses, and my experience with this T-shirt taught me something. Wearing a Christian-themed T-shirt, it could be as simple as that. Nobody came up to me and said, I want to learn about Jesus Christ. Can you teach me because of the shirt? But a lot of people came up to me and said, I'm so happy to see another Christian on the cruise. we're not just called to witness to the lost. We're called to witness to each other, to encourage one another. And a simple act of wearing the T-shirt was an encouragement to people. Little things that we can do. Let's get into our text, and we'll develop this line of thought a little bit. We're going to start with what's basically going to serve as a scripture reading to set the stage. The reason it's just going to be a scripture reading, I'm not going to comment a whole lot, is because it's about the sign gifts. And as we know, the sign gifts have passed away today. But the truth of the matter is that this was the problem in Corinth. It was the gifts. People were dividing over, among other things, over the gifts. We're not going to have that specific problem today, but we still have divisions and schisms, not just in the body of Christ at large. We have them in individual assemblies where you think everyone would be unified. The problem went both ways, and it's still the same today. The problem went both ways. There were those with what they considered to be better gifts were looking down on people that they considered to have lesser gifts. And then there were some that thought, I have a lesser gift, and they were jealous of the ones who had the gifts that they wanted. When I first was considering coming into ministry, I was attending a different church. And the pastor that was my mentor there encouraged me to take a spiritual gift test. Have you ever taken one of those? Guess what mine was? Teaching! How did that happen? How did I happen to answer all the questions that came out with what I wanted to do? I would imagine other people take it and, oh, wow, look, I'm called to do exactly what I wanted to do. So even today, even though we're not talking about sign gifts, people want to serve in the areas where they want to serve. Even though sometimes people aren't equipped for that. Although the pastor at that church told me something interesting too. He said, God does not call the equipped. He equips the called. So we still have the same types of issues in the church today. So let's begin. We're going to read 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11 is where we're going to start. We're going to let the text speak for itself. And then we're going to go into verse 12. But as we read this, I want you to notice something. The Corinthians are having a problem because of this. Paul is stressing unity. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. A quick comment. The reason we're gifted individually as we are is for the profit of others. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will, as the Spirit will, not as the man will. Verse 12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now again, we're not dealing with these types of gifts today. But we do have a very diverse body of Christ today. One area in which we're diverse, and that's similar to what Paul addresses here, is in our individuality. We all have different interests. That was stressed a little bit just by a simple question about baseball today, before we started. We all have different interests. Those interests often affect our abilities. So we have different abilities. We have different personality traits. I wouldn't be any good standing at the door of a church greeting people walking inside. But all across Christianity, we have people today, right now, who are setting out and serving refreshments, who are watching toddlers so the parents can attend church, who are directing cars in parking lots and providing security in parking lots in areas where they need that. We have people greeting others as they walk in the door. We have people ushering them to their seats. I could go on and on. There's many other types of ministry. A lot of them we don't even consider ministry. Many that are strictly behind the scenes and people never get recognized or thanked at all. But they show up every Sunday and do it. And these types of ministries in most churches, for the most part, they're done by volunteers. And we need to be thankful for them. We need to be praying for them. Even the ones that do this at other churches. I don't believe it's enough for us to be thankful. And we certainly need to be thankful for Myrtle and Rex and everybody. I don't want to shortchange anyone, so I'm going to stop there. We need to be thankful for everyone that works here. But we need to be thankful for everyone that's working at the church down the street, and a church in Colorado, and a church in East Anglia in England. We need to be thankful for them. We need to be praying for them. Earlier I mentioned the Wesleyan woman that I met on the cruise from East Anglia. From our perspective, we look at Western Europe and we say, Christianity's dead over there. And for her, it's not. She recognizes the problem, but she's trying to be part of the solution. Based on everything she told me, she's part of what is still a, it may be small, but it's a vibrant Christian community. It's easy for us to look at something like Voice of the Martyrs and pray for believers that are suffering severe persecution. But what about those that are facing soft persecution? The types of things we don't read about in the newspapers. See, we have members of the same body that we're in every denomination, in every country, in every state of the union. They're part of the same body. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into the one Spirit. Now, I don't have time to teach on baptism today. Pastor Kurth did a whole series not too long ago, and I'm hoping to give it the same type of treatment I gave tithing a while back. But I don't even think from Paul's point of view the main purpose of this verse is to jump into a teaching on baptism. It's to teach unity. The unity that we have in Christ. In fact, it's remarkably similar to the first reference on your sheet, Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. One of my hobbies is military history, and there's a historian I really like named, he's a World War II historian named Tom Holland, or I'm sorry, James Holland. James Holland has a brother named Tom Holland, who's also a historian. I do not believe that, I'm going to guess neither one of them saved. I'm pretty sure Tom Holland isn't. But Tom Holland specializes in the history of antiquity, ancient Rome, Greece, the spread of Islam, things like that. And I didn't get a chance to see this debate, but I was on his brother's Twitter feed, and I figured, oh, I've never checked this guy out. Let me. So I typed him in, and I saw something interesting. He was asked, again, I didn't see the debate, so I don't know the specific question, but he pointed to this verse as the genesis of Western, what we know as Western civilization. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. Now, he didn't mention the end, but he pointed the birth of Western civilization back to Paul. And he was stunned when he realized that, because he thought he was going to point back to ancient Greece or ancient Rome or something like that. And he pointed to this verse. And yet oftentimes we don't live like this in the church. Verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Now this is really interesting, because all it takes is just a little bit of looking deeper, and you can see the genius of Paul. I love the way he unfolds this. What we just read, he's talking from the standpoint of those who feel that they're unworthy. Right? If I'm not this, then I'm not of the body. He's talking about those of us who are self-critical or overly self-effacing. Those who think, I've got nothing to offer. Especially when they look at other people and they say, look at what that person's doing. I must be doing something wrong. I'm falling short. When he gets to verse 21, he comes at it from the other direction. Those that are looking down on others. We're not going to jump right to that, but there's a difference in how he approaches this. He deals with it from both sides. And both of these ideas are wrong. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. So with this in mind, I want you to think about something as we go through the sermon, and then hopefully afterwards. If you're like me, you probably forget most of what you hear by tomorrow, but what did I preach on last week? But here's what I want you to consider. How are you doing when it comes to fulfilling your God-given responsibilities? And right now, I'm thinking primarily of ministry. Ministry outside the home. How are you doing? And I say that because I recognize there's ministry inside the home. But I think we all try to do our best at that. If you answer as I would answer most times, would be asked that question, I would say, I'm doing the best I can. And that would show a realization that I'm still falling short. And I want you to keep that in mind, because when we're called to unity in Christ, we're real good at recognizing where other people fall short. And we expect perfection from them. We're quick to point out their shortcomings. We point out the shortcomings of other individuals. We point out the shortcomings of other denominations. But we don't see any shortcomings in ourselves or in our, for lack of a better word, denomination. When you're tempted to think that way, remember the next reference, Romans 4:14. Who art? I always spell something wrong. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. That Christian whose behavior disgusts you, that church whose doctrine you differ with, they will be holding up, for God is able to make them stand. But the other side of the coin is just as true. At the end of the day, the only reason that you or I will be able to stand is because God will enable us to stand. Verse 19. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. I saw something interesting. I was watching a sermon by another pastor. And think of the first part of this verse, the hand and the eye. As he was preaching, he had three people seated at a table. And they were all trying to assemble a small jigsaw puzzle. They all had the same puzzle. The first one was wearing oven mitts. She could see the puzzle. She knew what needed to be done. She could separate pieces by color and sort out the border, but as far as actually putting the puzzle together, very, very difficult. If you want to put it in the context I have for this message, she could see the problem, but she didn't have the capacity to act. We have got a lot of churches like that. They see what's wrong and they're quick to point it out, but they're not so quick as to do something about it. The second person had her hands free but was wearing a blindfold. She could separate out the edges and the corners, but she couldn't do anything beyond that. In other words, she had the capacity to act but didn't understand what the issue was. We've got a lot of churches like that too. The third person was completely unencumbered, and she was able to put the puzzle together. Even under the stress of being in front of the whole church, you're the one that's going to put it together. She was able to put it together. We don't have many churches like that. But you know what? The other two churches working together can do the same thing. The other two people working together could have done the same thing. One of them could have said, okay, count up four pieces, take that piece and place it over here. Now go over here and take the next one and put it over here and join those two together. It wouldn't have been anywhere near as efficient as the person acting with all of the capacity, but it could be done. And we have different, you know, forget, you know, the denominational rifts and everything like that. We have problems in individual churches where people aren't working together. And if they would come alongside each other and each bring their strengths to the issue, what could we accomplish? You see, what Paul does here is actually quite brilliant in the parts of the body that he chooses here. It's really a brilliant passage. Verse 22, "Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary." And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon those we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Doctrine's important. I think doctrine's in view here, but it's not preeminent. The same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. We're going to stop here in 1 Corinthians. But before we move on, I want you to note again that this is a passage on Christian unity. And this passage flows right into 1 Corinthians 13, the love passage. We looked at that in detail a while back, so we're not going to do that now. But he goes right from this into how to love each other. The Corinthians weren't doing it. They were dividing over the gifts. They were looking down on others or jealous of others. This was the church where some were saying, I'm of Peter. Oh, no, I got you beat. I'm of Paul. Oh, you two guys, you got nothing. I'm of Christ. This is the church he's writing to. Go back to chapter 6. Find verse 15. I want to think outside the box on this a little bit. Well, I still have 10 minutes. We're doing all right. "Know ye not that your bodies are the member of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid." Now, in Corinth back then, Paul's not talking about someone just going to visit a prostitute. He's not saying that's okay, but that's not what he's talking about. These were pagan temple prostitutes. Going to one of these prostitutes was a form of pagan worship, and Christians, saved Christians, 1 Corinthians tells us very clearly, that they were saved, we're doing it. Not only was it something that was worship, it was designed to bring them closer to a pagan god. And it just goes to speak to the fact that, I don't know, maybe I'm the only one in here that's experienced this, but old habits are real hard to break after you come to Christ. Amen. So he's setting it up by saying that. Now drop down to verse 19. "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now, the common teaching here is that he's writing to individuals, and that's one of the main focuses of this passage. But the common teaching, and we almost always exclusively look at this and say he's writing to individuals, and we're all indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and your body is his temple. And we read a lot of things into this verse. If you do this, it's sin. If you do that, it's sin. You're defiling the Holy Spirit. Things that are never addressed in Scripture, we take and make sin because, oh, you're damaging your physical body. If we were to take it to that extreme, almost everything we ate in America today that's processed would be sin. But the truth is that it's that the corporate body of Christ is also the temple of God. So I want you to think of something. When you read, when one member suffers, all members suffer, we usually think that if I'm suffering, I want you guys to come alongside me and grieve with me. And there's an aspect to that. But if we think of sexual sin, I'm old enough to remember when it seemed like every time you opened the paper, there was another prominent Christian leader that was caught with a prostitute or with his secretary or something like that. And it's true that they all suffered for that. But you know who else suffered? We all suffered. Because people looked at us and said, they're all like him. They're all hypocrites. The name of Jesus Christ was dragged through the mud. When you join yourself to a prostitute or whatever else you do, especially when it's a public sin, you bring discredit on the entire body suffers. And to the extent that your sin hurts your walk and your witness, that damages the outreach of other Christians as well. Go to Philippians 4, and we're going to have to go a lot faster than I have it in my notes. But I want you to find verse 1. I have a long introduction written here. Most of you probably don't need it. We have two women here who were dividing the church. And apparently, we have a church that was splitting because of it. They didn't say, oh, look at these two. We're going to ignore this. We're going to let them nurture their issues, and we're going to stay unified. The church was dividing, and the way I read it, the leadership wasn't doing much about it. So Paul's writing to confront a church split, and look at how tender he is. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And then he goes on to beseech them to be of the same mind. He entreats the leadership to put an end to this, but to do it in a loving manner, come alongside of them. He recognizes them for their past work. He does not identify what the problem is, and he doesn't take sides. So now let's drop down to verse 4. I've taught this many times from our standpoint as individuals, but this is something else that applies to the corporate body as well. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Are you going to have a split when you're focused on Jesus Christ? And that's your focus. That's it. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Normally, I skip that verse when I'm speaking about the individual here. But this makes it clear. This is a relational passage as well. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Are you a prayerful church? If you're a prayerful church, are you going to be... I'll tell you this, you're probably a lot less likely to have these types of rifts. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's a real thing for individuals. But we should also be striving for a peace in our church. No matter where we are on the political aisle, for example, we should have unity in the church. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. And yet we have people coming into the church and bringing other thoughts, and they want to share it with other people. Did you see what they said on Fox News today, or did you see what they said on MSNBC? Every descriptive in verse 8 describes Jesus Christ. We'll have to make that a study one day. Every descriptive describes Jesus Christ. Now, you have other verses on your sheet. We're not going to read them. I don't have time. We're not going to read them because I have something else I want to say. You've got the sheet. Jeremy, you can put the verses up. I will only say this about it. This is on the night of his crucifixion, the Lord prayed this prayer. What did he pray for? For as far as we're concerned, unity. I pray that they are one as we are one. We're supposed to have the same unity in the church that exists between the members of the Godhead. This is not a dispensational prayer. There are aspects of the prayer that are dispensational, but there are aspects of it that apply to us. He was praying for us today. Now, we want to sit here and say he's praying for unity of doctrine, and that may have been part of it, but he knew full well that we wouldn't have unity of doctrine. He's praying for unity in our relationship and in our focus. And I do have one last illustration, if you will allow me. It will take us a little over, but I think it describes this really, really well. Most of you know what I used to do for a living. I was a policeman. I retired so I could do this. On my last day, I had mixed emotions, and I had a hard time leaving. And I stayed around really too long. By the time I left, it was a completely different watch, and the only people, really, with a few exceptions, I only knew people to say hello. I had stayed too long. I should have gotten out when couple hours earlier. But as I was walking out to the car, my car, the next watch was coming and lining up to get their radios to go out on the street. And I looked at the line, and I almost lost it. But I looked at this line of, I don't know, maybe 20 people, men and women, blacks, whites, Hispanics, even an Indian. I'd known policemen, and this takes us a little outside the analogy here, but I'd known policemen that were Christians and unbelievers and Jews and Muslims. Some of them in this line were old, some were young, some were in shape, some weren't. Some were just starting their career, some would be following me out the door in a matter of months. All wearing the same uniform, all getting ready to go out and do the same thing. And it dawned on me that every day for the past 200 years or so, at 25 different locations in the city, people had done the same thing every day, passing on the baton, if you will, to the next watch. And then all of a sudden it comes time to retire and you're passing it on to the next guy. And it happens every day, in every city, in every country, in the world. Should that remind you of something? Like maybe the church? When you realize that you're part of something huge, something that transcends you, you look at it differently. I was on a Jesuit website when I was researching one of my sermons. And at the top, they have a cool little graphic. It took me a little while to figure out what it was. It started on the left. It had a guy in a robe with a quill pen writing on a parchment and passing a parchment to a guy with a ballpoint pen and a pad of paper, passing the paper to a guy with a typewriter who passed the paper to a guy on a computer. And even though this was a Jesuit website, I thought, what a brilliant way to express not just change, consistency. Consistency in our faith as we pass it on. That's our responsibility right now as believers on the one hand, as grace believers on the other hand, is to pass this on. If Christians now aren't out getting people saved, the church is going to die. And then if we're not endeavoring to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery, that's going to die. So that's what I just wanted to leave you with. And I'm already over, so we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we don't always understand your ways. You yourself say that it's the foolishness of preaching whereby the lost are reached today. And you don't make us conform to anything to be part of the body of Christ. You've taken a disparate group of people with varying abilities and varying interests and different prejudices that probably, I'm going to guess, most of us still hold to some degree, and yet you tell us, love one another and be one in Christ. And you've given us the capacity to do it. May we do a better job of it. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.